We are taking a few weeks to study provisions that God has made for us in His grace, the 43 provisions of God's grace. The first one was salvation for the lost. God has provided salvation for a lost world, and that salvation comes through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, reconciliation for His enemies. The unbeliever is designated by the Word of God as God's enemy, something that we don't enjoy hearing about and that very few people agree with. But God says that we are His enemies, and God's enemies need to be reconciled to Him. And the reconciliation comes once again through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a third provision is redemption for slaves. We are in the slave market of sin. We are slaves to the sin nature, slaves to the enemy, Satan, slaves of the world, and God has come to set us free, to redeem us by paying the ransom on the cross. He paid the price. The fourth provision is propitiation for sinful man to meet God without fear. Christ is our propitiation, propitiation for our sins. And then the fifth provision that we've been looking at since last session we were together is grace for the undeserving. And there are 20 different aspects of grace that we'll look at briefly. We saw the first 10 in the last study. Now we go to number 11. Number 11, grace as a provision of total acceptance before God. All right, so we go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is describing the fact that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And then there are a number of blessings that are listed in Ephesians chapter 1, all of which we will look at as individual provisions of God's grace. According, verse 4, as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And now verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything that God has done for us as members of the body of Christ, He has done through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, and to the end that we, who are the recipients of all of these benefits and blessings of grace, should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 7, He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Everything that we have in Christ is because God, in His infinite grace, has provided it to undeserving sinners. We are undeserving. That's the very definition of grace. That's the very principle of grace. To say, for example, as Paul does, that he has given it freely, we are justified freely by His grace, that's redundant. Freely means that there's no cause in us, no reason in us why God should give us salvation, justification, righteousness, and all of His gifts. So when he says freely, it's without any cause in us, by His grace, well, it's undeserved because there's nothing good in us. And so to use the word undeserving and grace together is also redundant, in that grace, by its very definition, says that God is giving to us something we absolutely do not deserve. And grace is a total acceptance of us before God. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have complete acceptance. We are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Total acceptance. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's a great thing to know. Because prior to being in Christ, prior to our salvation, prior to our forgiveness, prior to our reconciliation, we were enemies of God, and rejected by God. And anything that man could possibly do to try to gain acceptance with God was of no avail. Man cannot be accepted before a holy God by his own works, by his own righteousness, by his own merits. It's impossible. It requires a blood sacrifice. It requires somebody paying a ransom. It requires reconciliation, not by what we do to be reconciled to God, though man spends his lifetime doing law works and religious works in order to gain acceptance before a holy God. And again, it's of no avail. Because God says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. It's by grace, and it's in the Beloved. Grace, that which God has given to us, and we do not deserve it, and He makes us accepted in the Beloved. When God sees a Christian, He sees not you, but Christ. Not your performance, but Christ. Not your failures, but Christ. From the moment at which you trust the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him as your own personal Savior, God accepts you from that point on, because He gives you, as we will see, His righteousness. And when He sees you, He does not see you. He sees Christ and His righteousness. And therefore, and that's why, we are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. So no gaining acceptance by what we do. No gaining acceptance by our good works. No gaining acceptance by our religious activity or religious rituals. No, that doesn't work. Not before a holy God who only accepts people on the merit and basis of what His Son accomplished on the cross. We are accepted in the Beloved. And we're in the Beloved when we trust Christ. Next, grace as a provision. Grace as a provision that will magnify God for all eternity. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells Gentiles their predicament prior to their acceptance through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up. He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. How is God going to demonstrate for all eternity the greatness, the riches of his grace toward mankind. How is he going to do that? He's going to use the body of Christ as his exhibit A, as his most obvious and evident criteria of the riches of his grace. That in the ages to come, in ages in the future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And now he will demonstrate forever the greatness and riches of his grace in you and in me, undeserving sinners, totally undeserving. And yet, for all eternity, angels and people will look at the greatness of God's grace as demonstrated in his enemies, or former enemies, in his reconciled enemies, in those who have received that which we do not deserve. Grace as a provision that will magnify God for all eternity. Then next, grace as a unique and special provision for the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. Grace is demonstrated and referred to in every dispensation. In the dispensation of law, there was grace. In the time when, in the future, when the body of Christ has been taken out from this world through the miracle of the rapture, God will continue to demonstrate grace. But never as he demonstrates grace in all of its fullness, in all of its magnificence, to us, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me towards you." The word dispensation there is a two English word that says household manager. The Apostle Paul is the household manager of the body of Christ, and the one through whom and through his message and through his ministry grace was dispensed to an unworthy and undeserving people, the body of Christ. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So we now get into unique revelation, something that Paul calls a mystery. That which had never been prophesied or revealed in the past, but was revealed specifically and uniquely to the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me, me singularly, me uniquely, the mystery. As I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That mystery, Paul says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. And it is revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, as God has revealed it to Paul, and as Paul has revealed it to the apostles and prophets. And by the Holy Spirit, they're able to grasp the truths of the mystery. One aspect of the mystery is that the Gentiles, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So in this passage, he refers to that which is mystery, mystery which had never been revealed before, mystery which he refers to here as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why are they unsearchable? It's because you cannot go into the Old Testament. You cannot go into the Gospels. You cannot go into the first 7 or 8 chapters of the book of Acts or even beyond that to really search out the truths of the mystery. They were revealed to Paul and hidden until God revealed them to the Apostle Paul. But it all has to do with God's grace. How often Paul mentions the grace of God here in this passage. And so revealed uniquely, and it's a special provision for the body of Christ. God has always given a perfect provision for people of all ages. When God gave the law to Israel, that was a perfect provision, although it was very limited. It was a perfect provision in that it revealed some of the character and righteousness of God. When God begins to reveal his holy law, his spiritual law, his good and perfect law to Israel, he's revealing himself and his character and his expectations of man. And so man seeks to keep the law and seeks to be declared righteous by law keeping, and the law elicited and incited sin in people. It demonstrated the sinfulness of man, a perfect provision that man needed, because God had already declared the whole Gentile world as reprobate, as rejected. He has judged the Gentile world, and now he chooses the nation of Israel, and to them he reveals his own will and his own word. And through them comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And he gives them tremendous advantage, and with all that advantage, Israel did not obey God. Israel rejected God. And God says they're all without excuse. They've all been placed into this confine of sin. Everyone without excuse. Everyone declared guilty. The Gentile with a disadvantage and the Jew with his advantage, all of them in the same boat. But now comes something different and unique. Now comes the grace of God to undeserving sinners. And God deals with us in the context and in the sphere of grace. Everything about God's provisions for us, everything about what God has given us to live the Christian life today is all related to the grace that he has given to us. And the Apostle Paul has dispensed the teaching and the magnificence of God's grace, a special provision and unique for the body of Christ. Grace is given as a means to build others up. Grace is a means that we as members of the body of Christ use in order to build others up. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." That's the negative. Now the positive. What kind of communication should proceed out of our mouth? That which is good to the use of edifying, of building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Interesting that while we're recipients of God's grace, we are also channels through which God ministers grace to others. Our words, our communication with each other can't be corrupt, should be to the purpose of edifying, to building others up, that it might minister grace to those who hear our words. Boy, if that doesn't change our communication. The difference between corrupt communication and grace communication. Always looking to build others up. Always looking to encourage and to strengthen and to minister grace. And that's God's intent on how we're to relate to each other as members of the body of Christ. How we're to relate as Christians in the home. To minister grace. To build up, to edify. As we develop and build up each other through the ministry of God's spoken word and our spoken word. He says basically the same thing in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. What we say to others and in the hearing of others is important. Paul says, let your speech be always with grace. Let your speech be always with grace. Not judgmental, not cruel, not cutting down, not attacking. Let your speech be always with grace. Seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. As we relate with one another in the home, in the church, in the world, the privilege that we have is to communicate so that grace is ministered to others. Seasoned with salt. That's interesting. Seasoned with salt. Salt seasons food, right? Makes it tastier. Makes it better. There's a saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, what if you try putting salt in his oats? When he sees the water, he's going to drink it. So our lives need to be lived in such a way that it complements the gospel. It adorns the gospel of God so that people, when they hear the truth, the word of God, will hopefully respond positively. So our lives cannot be a contradiction to what we believe and what we communicate to others. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man, without exception, every individual. Gracious in our communication. Grace is also a provision to exalt God, a provision to exalt God. Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, Paul is giving specific instructions. In the first two chapters, he's given doctrine, and in chapters 3 and 4, how we are to apply that doctrine. In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So our expressions of exaltation of God stems from the grace that he has given us and the grace that it is that is at work in us. This is a parallel passage to Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says that we're not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the same demonstrations, the same manifestations, as we see here in Colossians 3:16, reveal themselves. Because to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God, and to be filled with the Word of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that we sing, we admonish and teach one another, even in our songs and our hymns and our psalms, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. 2 Thessalonians Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 12. Exalting God, glorifying God, magnifying God by grace. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a vital motivation, is a vital force in the life of the Christian to glorify God. Paul says, in whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. Every aspect of every single minute of every single day in our lives needs to be to glorify God. Whatever we do, the most basic things in life, eating and drinking, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, with God in view, with honoring him in view, with glorifying him as our motive. And so we exalt him as a result of and as a provision that he has made for us in his grace. Grace is also a provision of great hope. Grace is a provision of great hope. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Grace, rightly understood, grace as the whole provision that God has made for us includes the hope that we have in Christ, our eternal destiny, the future that is 100% secure for us, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. The fact that he's coming to meet us in the clouds. The fact that this life is not all there is. As difficult as it may become, with all of the hardships that we may incur on this in this world, grace and hope are there because we view life not from an earthly point of view, but from a heavenly point of view. We view life not from a temporal point of view, but from an eternal point of view. Now, that may seem trite to some who may not be going through as many difficulties as others. But you may very well face them. We may face in this country difficulties that we've never faced before. Financial, spiritual. You know how quickly life can change in this land? Very quickly. And we need to be rightly equipped. Whether we face them or whether we do not, we need to be rightly equipped. Doctrine is critical to taking us through the most difficult and most perilous of times that we may very well face. Grace will carry us through, and hope will be our stay. And we've got to build that up now. You can't go to war unarmed and suddenly realize there's a war here. How do I get trained? How do I get my armor? It's too late. It's too late. The time to prepare is in good time. The time to build yourself up is now. That is a provision of God. And hope is one of those provisions that God has made for us in grace, that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how much we may suffer, the light at the end of that tunnel is the hope that God has given us as a settled, complete, total assurance that this life is not all there is. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 has something to say to us about God's grace that is very special and unique. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. That's one of the things that God has provided for us in grace. God's grace has provided for us salvation, but that's not all that grace has provided for us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God does not only save, it teaches. Salvation is the first step to a new life, living life in a sphere that is brand new, the sphere of grace. And one of the things that God has designed for grace to do is to teach us. We need to be taught by the grace of God. What does grace teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, rejecting those things which take us away from God, which are at enmity with God, those things which were a part of us in our unregenerate state, denying ungodliness, those things which are negative toward God, and worldly lusts, we should live a different life, soberly, discreetly, devotedly, soberly, righteously, and godlike, godly, in this present world. So the negative, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The positive, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And what else does grace teach us? Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. The trumpet will sound, we'll hear the voice of the archangel and the shout of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's our hope. That's what grace teaches us, to live for that moment, to live with that moment in view, that one day we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will meet together in the clouds. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, God the Son, meeting us in the air. And so grace is a provision of great hope. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Next, we have grace as a provision to teach us to live holy lives. We just saw that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Then grace as a provision for victory over death. Grace as a provision for victory over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is answering the main subject of chapter 15, which is in verse 12, where he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he demonstrates clearly that there is resurrection from the dead and that Christ did rise from the dead. And then in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the word thanks in verse 57 is the Greek word charis, which is most of the time translated as grace. It's God's grace that enables us to have victory even in the midst of death. Death no longer has dominion over us. Death is not a threat. Death is our gate to enter our eternal state. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory in the midst of death. Grace, next, is manifested in our generosity. Grace manifested in our generosity. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthians who committed to give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. They were needy, and they said, we're going to give, we're going to send a gift. And Paul is concerned because they're not collecting that gift. And he says, if I suddenly show up to come and bring the gift, and if you've not collected it and put it together, then last minute you're going to scramble, and it's going to be a mess. So he gives them directions, instructions, orders. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there should be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. That word liberality is once again the Greek word charis, which is translated most of the time by the word grace. And so giving financially or otherwise, is a manifestation of grace, and it needs to be motivated by God's grace. If it isn't grace, it's of no benefit. Really, everything that we do in the context of the assembly or otherwise needs to be motivated by the grace of God. And here the Apostle Paul says, look, I want you to demonstrate your grace, the grace that God has given you, by following through on the commitment that you've made to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And that's what they're supposed to do. And he speaks more to the Corinthians about how to give and how much to give. What's the proportion of their giving? And I tell you, it's totally different than most of what we're taught in the church today. We don't give in order to get. We don't give out of obligation, out of necessity, or grudgingly. It's all a work of the grace of God in our lives. Grace, then, is manifested in our generosity, as we saw here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What were evidences of the grace of God in the churches of Macedonia? How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, their grace. And so in the midst of great trial, in the midst of great difficulty, not while there was plenty and wealth, no, in the midst of great trial and great need, deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And here we see the grace of God manifested in their generosity toward others. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the charis, the gift, the grace, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So here are believers in Macedonia who have a great trial of affliction, deep, deep poverty. They see that there are others who have great need, and not only do they want to give to that need, but they begged us to take it. That's pretty sincere, isn't it? Because our giving, especially if it might be out of poverty, might be, oh, you know, I'd love to give this. Oh, no, you shouldn't. Okay. At least we made the gesture. At least we hypocritically made the statement that we wanted to give. Not these people. No hypocrisy in them. All genuineness. Out of their deep poverty, out of their great affliction, they begged us to take financial assistance to others who were in need, praying us, verse 4, with much entreaty that we should receive the gift, the charis, the grace, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's grace giving. That's where it stems from. It comes from the fact that they first gave themselves to the Lord. Therefore, they were able to view others from God's point of view. Grace released great manifestations in their lives, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Giving referred to in the context of the body of Christ as a grace. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So he's writing to the Corinthians who had committed to give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And he puts forth this example of the brethren in Macedonia. And they giving themselves first, gave out of their own affliction and need. And Paul says, look, you make sure you follow through in the commitments that you made to give to the saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Every man, this is grace giving, this is giving in the dispensation of grace, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. This is a personal choice. A personal choice. Not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's interesting because in the law program, there was necessity placed upon Israel to give. I mean, you read in Malachi chapter 3 and God says, you've robbed me. How did we rob you? In that you didn't give your tithes and your offerings. You didn't bring them. There was necessity. Now, if they had had a right heart, they would have gladly given in obedience to God, their Father. But they didn't give. And he says, you've robbed me. Because it was required, the law required that they give certain percentages out of their income. and out of their labors, and out of the fruit of the land, but not under grace. Now in the grace program, you have the choice. As you purpose in your heart, so give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is interesting there because you can transliterate it by the English word hilarious. A hilarious giver. Just a cheerful, joyful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul also gave instructions to brethren at Corinth concerning the collection for the saints, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Now, there are two or three different interpretations of that. One is that God is the one who financially prospers individuals, that God blesses people financially, and we don't believe that that's what God is doing in this dispensation of the grace of God. If we live righteous, godly, sober lives, doesn't mean we're going to be rich. And wealth is not an evidence of God's blessing upon a Christian. There would be a huge problem with that because there are a lot of Christians, well-meaning, living godly lives, who are in deep poverty. May happen to some of us one day. And it happens to others. Because the life that we live for Christ, we may suffer. We may suffer persecution. We are tested. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, our testings are that which is common to man. And part of the testing, the trials that man faces, are financial difficulties. And God has not promised us wealth or financial abundance if we live godly lives. There are many that are teaching that. Many that are preaching the fact that God doesn't want us to be poor. And you hear messages like I recently heard on the radio where the pastor of the church is saying, you know, God doesn't want you as his children to parade around as poor people, because that affects his reputation. And so if you want a Cadillac, God will give you a Cadillac. He doesn't want you to drive around in a Hyundai. And I think that is preposterous. First of all, that's an insult for any Christians who may drive a Hyundai, which maybe that's all they can afford, and that's what they should drive. It's a great car. But it has nothing to do with it. And the prosperity gospel, quote unquote, is a false gospel. It is a lie. It's wrong. And so Paul is not referring to here that God is the one that gives you riches, and as he has prospered you materially, you should give. Another interpretation of this passage is as God has prospered him. You notice the word God is in italics, and some think, well, it doesn't belong in the text. So that the interpretation then is that as you have prospered. But there's a problem with that, because in Macedonia, as we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, they didn't prosper a lot. And yet they gave. Now, the third interpretation, which I believe now to be the right one, is that that word God belongs there, and that God prospers us by the attitude of grace. The grace that is at work in us prospers in our lives, is manifested in our lives, so that much of what is referred to as giving by us is referred to as grace by the Apostle Paul. It's abounding in this prosperity and this grace. Grace at work in us. That's how God prospers us today. And that's the motivation for giving to the needs of others and giving to ministry and whatever else you decide, you purpose in your heart to give. Make sense? So that's what Paul is saying here. Finally, grace as an all-encompassing provision for the body of Christ. I mean, everything about the life that we live is all in the sphere of grace. Everything that happens, everything that we say, everything that we do is all in the context of this new life that we have and that we live. It's a life of grace. The Apostle Paul starts every one of his epistles and ends every one of his epistles with the letter grace, or the word grace. Grace and peace to you. And then he ends every epistle that way. Grace is used 159 times in the Bible, the word grace, in 159 verses in the Bible. Now, 15 times, the word grace is used in the Gospels and early Acts. Early Acts, 15 times. And that's the word, actually, it's the Greek word charis, which is translated not only by the word grace, most of the time by the word grace, but also translated by the word favor or by the word thanks. 24 times it is used in Hebrews through Revelation. So 39 times in anything other than referring to Paul's ministry. It's used 105 times. 105 verses that contain the Greek word charis, grace, favor, thanks, in Paul's epistles, because Paul is the one who is the household manager of this dispensation of the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, as we read, we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul refers to this age is the dispensation of the grace of God in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Look at John chapter 1, which is most remarkable, coming from the circumcision apostle who ministered to Israel, primarily John chapter 1. Familiar verses to so many. Verse 14, referring to the Word, which is the way that John starts in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The Word, Jesus Christ, became a man. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the only unique Son of the Father. And then see what he says, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Interesting, because that has reference to the fact that Christ, who as a human being was born after John the Baptizer, John says he was before me. That's the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there's a measure of understanding in John of the grace that God was going to manifest in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Apostle Paul that explodes it open. And we understand the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, one more passage on the subpoints on the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 22, the Apostle Paul has gathered the elders of Ephesus together. He's bidding them farewell. And he says in verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." What did he not expect? A royal welcome. A big bank book. A lot of wealth and prosperity. No, he says, "I don't know what's going to befall me, but the Holy Spirit does tell me what's awaiting me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds," and that's not the financial kind of bonds, "bonds and afflictions wait for me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself," because he's a shepherd with a shepherd's heart, not a hireling, who does count his life dear unto himself, because when the wolf comes, he runs. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel," the good news of the grace of God. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Great final words to the Ephesian elders. "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace." That's what it means to commend us to God, is to commend us to the grace that is manifested and revealed in his word. You cannot separate it from the study and assimilation of God's word. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do some things for you, to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." That's his view. He didn't do it for the money. He didn't preach a prosperity gospel. The one thing, the one driving force in his life was the word of God's grace, which would build up. And that word of God's grace that brings salvation to the lost. And that's the sphere of our lives and ministry as members of the body of Christ. So we've looked at five different provisions that God has given. Some of these, many of the provisions, as we see the 43 provisions, many of them are for the entire world. Some of them are provisions strictly for the body of Christ. We've looked at grace for the undeserving. Now, mercy for those who deserve judgment. Mercy for those who deserve judgment. A simple way to distinguish between grace and mercy is that grace is what God is able to give to us, and we do not deserve it. All that God is free to give to us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Grace is giving to us what we do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, could be defined as God holding back from us what we do deserve. And so we deserve to be placed in the lake of fire for eternity. We deserve God's judgment and God's wrath. But his mercy has intervened, has stayed his judgment. And in his mercy, he withholds his judgment from us. And in his grace, he gives to us all riches, all blessings. And these two go together. It's interesting the use of the word mercy, while the Apostle Paul uses the word grace, or charis, in 105 verses. There are only 21 verses where the Apostle Paul uses the word mercy. Now think of it. In the law program, what does the law do? The law accuses the believer. The law pronounces the sinner guilty. The law is a judge and a jury and a prosecuting attorney. And what do you need when you have wrath and punishment and judgment abiding on you? You need mercy. You need mercy. And mercy is used 230 times just between Genesis and the book of Luke. It's very seldom used by the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's used by the Apostle Paul out of the 21 verses that Paul uses the word mercy. Seven of these are in reference to Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. John doesn't use the word mercy. The word mercy doesn't appear in the book of Acts, interestingly. But it does appear a few times in Paul's ministry. And mercy is what God shows us. We deserve the wrath of God. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 in reference to God's attitude toward Gentiles. Beginning with verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He didn't become that. He was that. He came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. His ministry was to the circumcision, consistent with prophecy, to confirm the promises and covenants made by the Father with the children of Israel, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The prophetic program says that Gentiles will be blessed through the rise of Israel. Israel will repent. Israel will come to her Messiah, her Savior, repent of the wounds that they've inflicted, and give him his rightful place in their hearts and in their lives. And once Israel rises in the prophetic program, God will minister through Israel to the Gentiles. That's the prophetic program. That's why things are so different today, because that's not what's happened. Israel did not rise. Israel has fallen, Romans chapter 11. Israel has rejected her Messiah. Israel rejected the Christ, the anointed one. And now God has set aside Israel temporarily. They have fallen. And God now is coming directly to Jews and Gentiles and offering salvation to the world without distinction. It's not the prophetic program, however. It's Israel rising. Let the children first be filled. Salvation is of the Jews. And then once Israel receives her Messiah, Gentiles will glorify God. Gentiles will come to the land and praise God and worship him and serve him. It's through the Jews. And that's what we have reference here. 2. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. So here we have the Gentiles coming to God through the rise of Israel. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And so Gentiles coming to God and finding God's mercy through the rise of the nation of Israel. Look at Romans chapter 11, where Paul is addressing God's promises and covenants with Israel, that while they have fallen, they have not been permanently thrust into the eternal wastebasket of God. No, God will again deal with the nation of Israel. Romans 11, beginning with verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's a temporary blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a day when their eyes will be opened, their blindness will be healed. And so, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. There's a day coming when God will remove the sins of the nation of Israel, remove their apostasy. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Something's happened. Through the setting aside of Israel, the gospel has gone to the Gentile world directly and free. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has not changed his mind. What God has promised, he will fulfill. The covenants that he has made, he will execute on behalf of the nation of Israel. For as ye, Gentiles, in time past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. God setting aside the nation of Israel, Israel fell, rejected the Messiah, rejected the King, rejected the Christ, and God now is going directly to Gentiles and showing them mercy. Undeserved. They deserve judgment. God withholds judgment. And he is showing Gentiles mercy because of the unbelief of the nation of Israel. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. God being merciful to Gentiles as he has set aside the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him and his Messiah. And God showing mercy without discrimination, without any distinction to the whole world, and one day showing mercy to all. And now, Jews and Gentiles can receive the mercy of God. And then Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, in reference to God's mercy upon the Gentile world. Paul says, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You were enslaved to this world's system, this world's values, this world's philosophy, this world's view of God. You walked according to the course of this world. You were dominated to the prince by the prince of the power of the air, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience, the children of the fall, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, driven by the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the awful predicament of the Gentile world. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were in the condition and state of being dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. That's his mercy. Thank God for his mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes reference to his own ministry and how mercy was shown to him. Beginning with verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer," the leader of Israel's blasphemy in Acts chapter 7. And when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no more pardon, because you can say a word of blasphemy against the Son and it will be forgiven you. But once Israel rejects the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's nowhere for them to go. Paul was the leader of this blasphemy, and he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy." God showed me mercy. What did Paul deserve? Judgment, wrath. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." It's his faith, his love, which was abundant toward me. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." I'm the prototype. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering." The wrath of God was ready to be revealed, was ready to be poured out on this earth, as Stephen, having been stoned in his last breath, looks up to heaven and says, "I see the Son of Man standing." He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father until he stands up and comes down in judgment. And judgment is ready to be poured out upon this world. The wrath of God is ready to come. And God stops that clock. God stops and decides to show mercy to his archenemy, Saul of Tarsus. Paul says, "God showed me mercy as a demonstration of the fact that he's holding back his wrath, and that he would from now on apply grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, holding back his wrath, for a pattern." Paul, the pattern of all those that would believe thereafter to everlasting life. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's Paul's expression back in Romans chapter 11, and here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's to the glory of God, the mercy that God has shown him. Finally, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." How are we saved? Is it by works of righteousness which we have done? Impossible. Because there were, quote, righteous, end quote, people on this earth that were not saved. People who tried to establish their own righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees openly try to impress people with their righteousness. And Christ said to his disciples that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Filthy, stinking rags. He doesn't say all of our wicked sins. He says all of our righteousnesses. He doesn't say all of the adultery and all of the murder and all of the child abuse is as filthy rags. No, he says all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best that we can produce in this life is filthy rags. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And we know what works of righteousness people are dedicating their lives to. Why, Saul of Tarsus. There was nobody more righteous than Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he gave himself completely to serving the God of Israel. He gave himself completely to the study and memorization and teaching and adherence to the law of God. And yet, when he is encountered by the grace of God and the mercy of God, when Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road to Damascus, then his eyes are open and he looks back and he says, I was trying to establish my own law righteousness, my own works righteousness. And he said, it's all dung, it's all manure, it's filthy, it's awful. It's hideous in the eyes of God, and it stinks in the nostrils of a holy God. All of the righteousnesses that he completely dedicated himself and his